Good morning, church. Before we get started this morning, I just want to give you a few announcements. One is just a reminder that the Christmas season is a great opportunity for you all. As we have this year in our GCG's been talking about folks on our index cards, those one or two or three people that we're praying for and pursuing with the gospel. I want to encourage you to invite them to the Advent services and then our Christmas Eve service. It's a great opportunity to invite those friends, help them, bring them here, help them hear the gospel. And so I encourage you guys to do that. Also, in light of the gospel going out, we have missionaries who we have sent out amongst the nations, and we want to encourage them from afar. And so Shiro and Bailey, they have baskets up front here that you can drop Christmas cards in, and we'll get those sent over together just to encourage them and their work and let them know that we care for them and we're praying for them. So the due date for those is December 22nd. So get those in, baskets up front, and bless them. And then last, if you're a kid in here, if you're a kid, a student in here, listen up. We need your help. Okay, you guys are the big kids. You're the ones who get to sit in service each week. You've learned how to suffer through my long sermons and with patience. But after the service, all the little kids come in here, and they're just wild, aren't they? They're running around all over the place. They're climbing over chairs. And as hard as Lydia tries, she can't stop them all. Okay? So, she loves the kids. But really, we need your help. I'm calling on all the kids in here. You guys can be like hall monitors, okay? You know, hall monitors at school, they're the ones that make sure no one's going crazy in the hallways during school time. So we want you guys to just be on the lookout. If you see any kids running around or jumping on chairs, just tell them to stop. Say, Pastor Scott told me that you cannot do that. And you tell them to slow down. If they won't, go find their parents because they should be in eyesight of their kids. So can you guys help with that? Because it's getting a little crazy in here. Some people might get tripped or you might knock over some candles. It's just not safe. So we need all the kids to be obedient, and I want you guys to help out with that. Can you do that? Awesome. All right. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We come here this morning because you have pursued us, you have drawn us to yourself, and you have invaded the darkness of our lives with your light. And so we just ask for enlightenment this morning as we study your word. We want to grow in our understanding of your first coming and your second coming and its application to our lives. So would you meet with us? God, we know that apart from your spirit, we don't have understanding. So would you fill us this morning, give us spiritual knowledge and wisdom so that we might walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, and bear fruit in every good work. God, I thank you for CJ's surgery this week. I just pray for continued healing for him, that you would heal up his body, that you would not allow any further issues to come forth with his heart. And God, I just pray for your blessing on the Schrock family in this season. God, we love you. We need you. I need you. Be honored in this time. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, can we solve an age-old debate this morning? Can we do that? How many of you, by show of hands, are willing to listen to Christmas songs before Thanksgiving? All right, put them up, all you heretics. Just kidding. All right, so that means the rest of you, by show of hands, that's just horrible. Just don't do that. Got to wait till after Thanksgiving, right? All right, we're pretty divided in here. Pretty divided. Well, we didn't solve it, I guess. But no matter what you think about Christmas songs, when you should listen to them, the Advent season officially starts 4 Sundays before Christmas. And so last Sunday was December 1st, and that was the first Sunday of Advent. And it goes until Christmas Eve on December 24th. And this has been part of the church tradition for many, many, many years. And it has a purpose. The season has a purpose besides just singing holly jolly Christmas songs, right? This season has a purpose. The word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which is a translation of the Greek word parousia, which is used in the New Testament to describe both Christ's first coming in the flesh, but also his second coming when he will return to make all things new. And so Advent for us, it orients us in the middle of God's story. It aligns us between the first Advent of Christ and the second Advent, looking back to once upon a time and looking ahead to happily ever after. Advent situates us in this in-between time, and we feel in this time the tension that all is not right, but God is not done yet. We feel that. We look out in the world and we see that, and then we look inside and we see it in our own hearts. God has done a work, but he is not done yet. And so the songs we sing during Advent should help us feel that tension, enter into that tension as we wait the return of our Lord. There's a lot of songs that they're not helpful. They don't touch on those themes, like happy holidays, happy holidays. Now, that doesn't do justice to this reality. Now, I want songs like O Come, Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. That touches on this tension that we feel during Advent. Songs like You Better Watch Out, You Better Not Cry, You Better Not Pout, I'm Telling You Why. Like that, we don't need that stuff during Advent. We don't need that ever, really. No, give me songs like Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, Born to Set Thy People Free, From Our Sins and Fears Release Us, Let Us Find Our Rest in Thee. That song does justice to Advent. I don't want to hear 'Tis the Season to Be Jolly, Fa la 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 la, forget about it. Give me songs like Long Lay the World in Sin and Error Pining, Till He Appeared and the Soul Felt Its Worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. We feel that weariness, don't we? For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. See, Advent doesn't allow us to sentimentalize this season. It invites us to feel the darkness and the brokenness of this world and to long for light and for all to be made right. And so today, as we look at Advent according to Isaiah, he's going to help us feel that tension and long for God to make all things right. We're going to look at two famous Advent texts in chapters 7, 8, and 9 in Isaiah this morning. And the first thing we're going to see is that Advent reveals our rebellion. Advent reveals our rebellion. You see, Isaiah was a prophet to Judah and Jerusalem in the 8th century B.C., and at this point in history, the kingdom was split. You got the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Samaria, and you got the southern kingdom of Judah, sometimes called Jerusalem, and they were split. And the king of the south, his name was King Ahaz, he was faced with a dilemma. And it was this: the northern kingdom had made an alliance with Syria, also called Damascus. And they got word that the northern alliance was coming and was going to attack the south. And Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 2 shows their response. It says, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, or the north, the heart of Ahaz and the people and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were terrified when they got this news, and they started to shake in fear. And Ahaz had to make a decision. Do we surrender to the north and join the coalition? Or do we look to another foreign superpower, Assyria, and ask them for help? He was faced with these two options. Well, Isaiah comes to him and says, no, those are both horrible options. Don't look to the world for alliances. Look to Yahweh instead, who has always delivered and provided and protected his people. Isaiah even tells Ahaz, listen, ask Yahweh for a sign. That'll help your weak faith. But Ahaz refuses that. And so Yahweh says, well, I'm going to give a house to the sign of David anyways. And in chapter 7, verse 14, we read the famous text. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is the famous Christmas passage, right? And we see that its ultimate fulfillment in Matthew 1 is Jesus, born of a virgin, who is Emmanuel, God with us. But how would Jesus, born some 700 years later, be assigned to the house of David at that time, the time of King Ahaz? Like, how would that be helpful for them? In fact, in verse 16, if you read on, it says, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. That seems pretty imminent, right? He's talking about the kings of the alliance. Well, some Old Testament prophecies have both near partial fulfillments and far ultimate fulfillments, right? So we see this in Isaiah 40. This great passage of comfort. It was meant to to give comfort to those who are in exile, that they would one day return from Babylon. But we see that the New Testament, it finds its full fulfillment of that prophecy in John the Baptist, who goes and prepares a way of the Lord. Similarly, while this the ultimate fulfillment of this Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 prophecy is found in Jesus Christ, born of a virgin in the New Testament, we see it, that its near partial fulfillment happens in chapter 8, right after this. Isaiah's wife, this prophetess, gives birth to a son, and he gives this son a weird name. It's Meher Shalal Hashbaz. It's a mouthful. And it means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. You can read those in the first few verses of chapter 8. And that birth of that son was a sign that foretold the swift defeat of the Northern Alliance by the Assyrians. And sure enough, this happened 2 years later in 732 BC when the Assyrians quickly plundered Damascus and Samaria. The passage goes on to say, look with me in chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered." Verse 10, "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." See, the Isaiah prophecy and its near fulfillment finds its this sign in this birth of the Son. And here it says, "For God is with us," for Emmanuel. It was a sign. It was a sign to the nations that if they come up against God's people, they will fail. And it was a sign to God's people as a warning to not align with the nations. It was a sign to say, ultimately, the things you trust in, the things that you put your hope in besides Yahweh, will end up crushing you, as the Assyrians did once Ahaz and most of Judah aligned with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians turned on them. He goes on to describe this very poetically throughout the rest of chapter 8. I have it summarized up there. In verse 8, we see the Lord says, "You trust in a river, but it will overtake you like a flood." In verse 15, "You search for safety, and you'll fall into a snare and be carried away. You look for dawn, and you'll only find darkness." Verse 20. See, this was a sign and a warning to Judah. But ultimately, they would not listen. They would not heed the warning. They would trust in Assyria. Assyria would take over the north, but then Assyria would turn on the south as well. The things they trusted in besides Yahweh ended up destroying them. So just like the coming of the near partial sign did, the advent of the far ultimate sign in Jesus Christ reveals rebellion. It reveals rebellion. The Advent is revealing to those who are far from God and those who, by grace, are members of the household of God. It's a sign for us that we need to pay attention to. First, for those of you in here who do not know Jesus Christ, who don't follow him, Judah looked out and saw the alliance pressing in on them from the north, and they saw that as their biggest problem. And in fear, they rejected God and his word, and they looked for a pragmatic solution in the world. When you look out at the world, what do you think is the biggest problem? What do you find to be the biggest problem? Maybe you look out and you think our biggest problem is financial. I mean, there's too much economic inequality in this country, and so we just need to redistribute the wealth, create more jobs, and everything will improve. That'll fix our problems. Or maybe you think that our biggest problem is political. If only we could get the right people in office with the right policies rather than those other guys, then they'll fix the issues and things will improve. Maybe you look out and you think our biggest problem is psychological. You know, we have a mental health crisis on our hands in this country, and so people just need therapy and they need the right medicine, and that'll just collectively improve our country. Maybe you look out and think the biggest problem is education. Like, people are just dumb. People are doing dumb stuff all the time. You just need to be smarter. We need better teachers. We need better schools. We need better curriculums. Raise the collective IQ of our country, and that'll fix the problems, right? Once people are smart as me. Once people are educated enough, that then they'll solve all the other problems, financial, psychological, political, moral. As important as all these issues are, and they are, if you misdiagnose the problem, as Judah did, if you misdiagnose the problem, you'll end up putting a Band-Aid on the cut when you have cancer ravaging your body. See, Judah's biggest problem wasn't an evil invasion from the north that some foreign superpower could solve. Judah's biggest problem, and your biggest problem, is the evil within, which only God can solve. You see, education has only improved since the Enlightenment, has it not? And yet we've had World War I and World War II and countless other wars since then. So education hasn't worked. If you redistribute the wealth and create economic equality in the country, there's still going to be selfish and greedy people. You get the right politicians in office, you have the right policies in place, you're still left with narcissistic, womanizing, abusive, and vulgar leaders. Therapy and medicine may help the mental health issues in our country, but they can't heal the heart, can they? The heart, the fountain from which all evil springs. You see, Advent confronts us, making us stop and think about why Jesus had to come, why the sign was needed. And Advent says that your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is not out there. It's in here. And the only way to solve it is through Emmanuel, God with us. And if you set yourself up against him, he will be against you. Advent confronts you. If you don't see the internal problems as your biggest problem, then you look for answers in this world and end up putting a Band-Aid on a wound and not addressing the sin that's ravaging your heart. Be confronted. The second, Advent also confronts those of us who by grace are members of the household of God. Advent reminds us that we too were once a rebellious people far from God. We were faithless, fearful Judah, misdiagnosing our problems and looking for answers in the world. We were the Assyrians proudly against God and his people. We made alliances with the enemy and were hostile and alienated in mind, doing evil deeds. We were far off, and Advent is a reminder to us of our rebellious tendencies. Paul had to remind the church to be transformed by the renewal of their minds and not be conformed to this world. We have a proclivity because of our rebellious nature to be going with the flow of the world. So Advent is a reminder and a warning to us to stay near God. Judah rejected the word of God and followed the words of the Assyrians and trusted in them. The warning to us is to stay in the word of God. Stay, let the word of Christ dwell amongst us richly, teaching and admonishing one another. This needs to be the center of our community, and Advent warns us of our rebellion and encourages us to stay near God. Advent discloses our darkness. Is our next thing we're going to look at today. Advent discloses our darkness. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. We saw that Advent reveals our rebellion. Now we see that Advent discloses our darkness. A few weeks ago when I was in India, I was sitting around a fire with a couple of my friends, and the conversation turned towards God. Is he real? How can we know him? That type of stuff. And so I asked them, have you guys ever heard the analogy of the blind man and the elephant? And I said, yeah, we've heard that. I think, well, let's talk about that. So I said, you know, there's three blind men. They're walking through the jungle, and they run into an elephant. And the first blind man, he grabbed a hold of the elephant's tail, and he said, this is a rope. It's clearly a rope. And the next guy had run into the broadside of the elephant. He said, no, this is a wall. And the third guy said, what are you guys talking about? Like, he had laid hold of the tusk of the elephant. He said, this is a mighty warrior's spear. And I explained how this tale is often given to, or this story is often told to illustrate the fact that each religion just has a piece of the truth, right? The elephant is truth or God, and each religion has a little bit of understanding of who God is. The Christians have their part, the Muslims have their part, Hindus have their part, but it's just pieces of the whole, right? And so my friends who were Hindus were like, yeah, that sounds great. And then I left, you know, just left it there. I said, well, what's the problem with this story? Like, what's the issue? And the problem is the only one in the story who can see is the guy telling the story. Everyone else is blind. Everyone else is walking around unable to see anything, but the storyteller, he knows that they just have a part of the truth. So it's really a prideful and arrogant story to tell, saying, I'm the one who has all the truth, and you guys don't. I said, what we really need in reality, because we're all spiritually blind, is we need that elephant to say, hey, I'm an elephant. This is who I am. I am God. And it's at that point I realized that my friends worship an elephant god. And I was like, okay, I need to straighten some things out here real quick. But that's true, right? We have all walked in darkness, unable to see. We're groping around in the dark, trying to find our way. We're confused and lost in this world, and no one can see. God had to reveal himself to us. The elephant had to speak. He had to show himself to us. Spiritual darkness is a story that has started ever since the beginning in the garden. Ever since man turned away from God, we have all been walking in the dark, groping, trying to find our way, trying to make sense of this world. See, Judah had rejected God, and as a result, verse 1 of chapter 9 says that they were brought into contempt. They were made low. They were humiliated by the Assyrian army, and they were in gloom and anguish as a result. And gloom and anguish and darkness is descriptive of all of our lives apart from God. Unable to see, spiritually blind. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one whose rule keeps us in the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13. Ephesians 6:12 says that there's a present darkness in the world over which authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil rule. By nature and by choice, we follow this prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. We love the darkness rather than the light because our works are evil, John 3:19. We are darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us due to the hardness of our hearts, Ephesians 4:18. And Jude 13 tells us that the gloom of utter eternal darkness has been reserved for those who persist in sin, loving the dark and hating the light. That's descriptive of everyone from birth, not just some. Spiritual darkness, gloom, anguish, confusion. The future hope of spiritual light prophesied in Isaiah 9 that we just read is given because darkness is our reality in this world. The evil and darkness we see out there in the world starts in evil and dark hearts here. And some of you today are still in the dark. You're still spiritually blind, groping around, trying to find your way in this world, looking for answers in all the wrong places. Or have you felt the gloom and anguish that results from the war that the prince of darkness has waged against your soul? Or are you tired of being confused and disoriented from groping around in the dark, looking for life and meaning and purpose, forgiveness, someone to remove your shame and your guilt? Do you know that you've been living a life of sin and rebellion against your maker, the one who alone can remove the darkness from your life? And do you know that the gloom of utter eternal darkness waits you if you continue to reject him? See, Advent reveals this darkness. It discloses this darkness. It's a darkness that you felt. And so Advent reveals that, but it also gives hope. Because my question for you is, what are you going to do about the darkness in your life? What are you going to do about the anguish and the gloom that you feel? You can't run away from it. God can find you. You can't hide. God can see you. You can't clean your life up enough. You can't start doing enough good to recover that guilt and shame that you feel. You can't give yourself spiritual sight. What are you going to do? What hope do you have? Well, once Advent has exposed you, once it has disclosed your darkness, once you're aware of the spiritual bankruptcy of your life, Advent can also be an encouragement to you. So you've walked in darkness for a long time, but if you can hear my voice, on you a great light has dawned. You've dwelt in a land of deep darkness, and now on you may his light shine. See, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said, I've come into the world that they may have light, so that whoever believes in me will not remain in the darkness. Jesus sends ordinary people out into the world with the good news of the message of the good news of the kingdom. Like he did with Paul, and he told Paul to go open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in him. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God transfers you from the domain of darkness, which you have been stuck in your entire life, and delivers you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have a redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Although up until now, the God of this world has blinded your eyes. He's blinded your mind to keep you from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you call out to him, if you call out to Jesus, the same God who in the beginning said, let light shine out of darkness, he will shine light into your heart, giving you eyes to see the glory of Jesus, bringing you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. That is the hope of Advent. Some of you have rejected the light for so long. You're like one of those critters at night when someone shines a spotlight on them, they just take off running. Why do you keep running? Where are you going to go? See, Advent has disclosed your darkness, but it's also brought the bright light of Christ's love upon you as well. Come into the light. Come into the light. And what happens? What's the result? What's the result when we come into the light? The text continues that Advent doesn't just reveal our rebellion. It doesn't just disclose our darkness. Advent guarantees joy. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. See, the prophet sees the future and he communicates in what's called the prophetic perfect. This past tense language showing the surety of the prophecies that he has given us. He's speaking as if it's good as done. With the dawning of a new day, our sorrow turns to joy, our gloom turns to gladness, our weeping to rejoicing, because the light has dawned. And in this, we see that Advent guarantees our joy. It guarantees it. See, farmers rejoice when the crops they've worked on diligently are ready in the harvest. Soldiers are glad when they have this hard-fought victory and the spoil is theirs. But the joy that comes when the light dawns in our lives is so much greater because we haven't worked for it. We were undeserving. We were ill-deserving of what he has done for us. God is the actor. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. God is the one who does this. He made us. He knows us. He knows what is best for us. He alone can fill that hole in your soul because he made you. And the promise of Advent is that joy is for the taking, for those who would come into the light. Not happiness, not that's based on circumstance, joy that's based on him and his finished work for us that abides in all seasons. Everlasting joy. He then goes on to give three reasons why that joy is ours. In verse 4, he says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." See, the first reason Advent guarantees joy is that the rod of the oppressor will be broken. Assyria may have helped take care of that northern alliance, but they were anything but best friends with the south. They would eventually impose heavy taxes on the south. They even tried to take over Jerusalem in 701 BC. Eventually, the Assyrians were taken over by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians came and led Judah off into exile. I mean, things would only get worse for God's people. And yet the text says that just like Gideon and his 300 soldiers went up against the Midianites and their 135,000 soldiers and won, God is going to be victorious over his enemies. This faithful God will break the rod of the oppressor. He will free his people from enslavement and bring joy. He'll bring joy. See, New Testament authors saw that the advent of Christ was bringing a second exodus, wherein he leads his people out of oppression and enslavement to sin. And with that, the burden and the weight of sin is broken, and with that comes joy because he breaks the rod of the oppressor. The next reason for joy is that the weapons of war will be destroyed. Look at verse 5. "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." When Russia invaded Ukraine a couple years ago, and that war began, it was shocking for all of us, and my kids were really interested in it. They were daily asking questions like, who's winning the war? What's going on over there? And now it's been almost 3 years, I believe, and it's just become an afterthought to us, has it not? I mean, war is so common to us that the largest and deadliest conflict in Europe since World War II is just old news. It's just old news to us. When one war ends, the next one begins, and so on and so on. It just keeps happening. The promise here, which guarantees joy, is that the weapons of war and will all be destroyed one day. All the bloody effects of battle will be burned up in fire. War will be old news. Not because we've become desensitized to it, but because the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and future return of Jesus deals fully and finally with the cause of all wars, sin and Satan. And that guarantees us joy. And then the third reason Advent guarantees joy is in verse 6, the promised king will be born. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know, I'm tired of being let down. I'm tired of leadership failing us. Like, this is a common sentiment in our country when people think about leadership, right? Lack of trust in leadership, disdain for leadership. And maybe rightly so. A lot of people have been let down. And when you have sinful people leading sinful people, expectations aren't going to be met, and people will fail inevitably. But imagine how Israel would have felt, right? I mean, King David was a great king, but he was sinful. Solomon was wise, but he was also idolatrous and prideful and seemed to love women more than he loved God. And after his reign, the kingdom split, and all those kings weren't great. One after another, after another, after another, kings failed God's people, leading them into more sin. And so by Isaiah's day, the promises that God had given to his people throughout history of a coming deliverer, they seemed like the empty promises that our politicians give us, that they don't deliver on. I mean, God, where's the offspring of the woman that you promised who would come to crush the head of the serpent? God, where's the offspring of Abraham who would come and bring blessing to all the nations? God, where's the offspring of David who will sit enthroned forever? Were these just empty promises? To the doubting, to the weary, to the hurting, to the troubled, to the oppressed, to the sinful, to the let down, Isaiah's voice rings out in the dark with a prophetic confidence. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The promised king will be born. And there's no doubt about it. He says the government will be upon his shoulder. He'll bear the responsibility of governing and leading his people. But Israel had seen that before. Isaiah, how's this guy going to be any different? How are we not going to be let down? Well, this one will be different. He says, his name shall be called. His name shall be called. Names, we're not just, you know, just one time, I'm a wonderful counselor. Another time, I'm a mighty God. No, this is indicative of their character. This is the essence of this one's being. This described who he was. And he was going to be a wonderful counselor. And we, God's people, the world is in desperate need of a wonderful counselor. Wise counsel. It was through evil counsel that our world was plunged into sin. As the serpent in his crafty ways deceived Eve. It was through evil counsel since then that the world has plunged in darkness further and further. And so what we need is not that evil counsel. We need wise counsel. We need a wonderful counselor who will lead us in the truth, who won't lead us into lies, but will walk, show us the paths of righteousness and life and flourishing. We need a wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. While to us a child is born shows the humanity of this one to come, he will also be mighty God. Being fully man, this one would be able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, understanding what we are like, yet without sin. As a man, he was able to live a righteous life that none of us have lived. And as a man, he was a worthy substitute for the punishment that men deserve. And yet, he was also fully God. He's mighty God, the text says. Back in Isaiah 10, or later on in 10:21, Yahweh is referred to as mighty God. And here we see that's true of this coming child as well. God has promised to rescue his people. God has promised to come and lead his people. And so this child was divine. The second person of the Trinity taking on flesh to reconcile people to God. And as God, this one could lay down his life for people who had sinned against an infinite and eternal God as a substitute for their sins. He was mighty God. But he was also everlasting Father. This term should not be confuse us with the first person of the Trinity, the Father. The idea here is that this is his character. He's fatherly towards his people. He provides, he protects, he reveals the love of the Father. Herman Bovink says that Jesus takes away our guilt and again opens the way to God's fatherly heart. He reveals the Father's heart to us, and he will do that forever because he is everlasting Father. And lastly, he's the Prince of Peace. This king is a Prince of Peace. He's a peaceful prince, and he ushers in peace in this world. Peace, or shalom, is much more robust than our common use of the word. We say peace, we talk about inner serenity, tranquility, or peace amongst warring factions, nations. But biblical peace is so much more than that. It's not less than that, but it's so much more than our common understanding of peace. It's this idea of completeness, of wholeness, being intact, restoring welfare and well-being. Welfare will mark the rule and reign of this king. Our relationships with God, our relationships with one another, our relationships with creation will flourish because of the rule and reign of this king. That's what the biblical idea of peace is. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace who will make all things right. Because the rod of the oppressor will be broken, because the weapons of war will be destroyed, and because the promised king will be born, Advent guarantees us peace and joy. But I want to narrow in as we close out on this idea of peace, though, because as we see, as our experience, we see in the news, we see it in our own lives, like Jesus came, and yet this world would not be described as peaceful, right? Where is this reign of peace that we read about in the text? I want us to see that even though it doesn't feel like it, even though it doesn't seem like it now, Advent does guarantee peace as well. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. With justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As I said earlier, the Advent season situates us in this in-between, this already not yet, between once upon a time and happily ever after. Advent looks back on the birth of Christ, but it also looks ahead to the return of Christ in his second advent. And there's an aspect of biblical prophecy that's really helpful for us as we think about this tension, and it's this idea that's called prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening, and it's just a big word to describe how, as a prophet saw the future, they saw everything kind of smashed together. So where we lived in India, when we wake up in the morning, we'd see these mountains and on the because we live in a valley, and there are these 14 and 15,000 foot peaks. And from our vantage point, they just looked like a row of mountains. But when me and my buddies went and hiked up to one of those peaks, once we got up there, we were amazed to see that just the expansive and depth, the expanse and the depth of the mountain range. They went way further back than what we could see from down in the valley. And that happens with these prophecies. As the prophets looked to the future, they saw everything brought together, this foreshortening where it all looks like one fulfillment at one time. But as Scripture progressively reveals the story of God, we see in the New Testament that there wouldn't just be one coming of the Messiah, there would be two comings. There would be his first advent, but we also see in the New Testament that there is a second advent when Christ returns. And in his first coming, Christ displayed the peace of God, and he secured the peace of God for us. Look at Isaiah 53:5. Speaking of Jesus and his work on the cross, he says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." See, on the cross, the Prince of Peace was crushed so that we might have peace with God. And that was in his first coming. Romans 5 says that therefore we have been justified by faith in Jesus, and now we have peace with God through him. See, through his work, his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus secured peace for us, his people, restoring us to God, giving our soul's relationship with God again. And now we can experience that peace as we trust in him. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so in this life, in this time, the Prince of Peace has secured peace for us, and we can have existential peace now as we trust in him and we stay close to him. We keep his word central in our lives. But yet, we don't see that fully in this world yet. And so he sends us out as agents of peace, peacemakers in this world, to bring reconciliation between people and between people and God through the gospel. And yet, it's still not done yet. We're still in this in-between. There's still darkness. And that's why the good news of Advent is that he has secured it. He has secured peace, but one day he will come in and usher peace fully for us. As you read throughout Isaiah and towards the later end of the book, which we don't have time to get into, you see that there's promises of a day when wars will cease, when swords will be turned into plowshares, when everything that now looks like it's falling apart, God will one day come and restore it all in his second coming. And peace will mark this earth. His gracious government and his perfect peace, the text says, will have no end in that day. Will have no end in that day. Will cover the earth. His enemies will be judged and justly punished, and the people of God will flourish in a new heavens and new earth. Advent guarantees it. It says here, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. He's zealous to do this. He wants to do it, and he will. Well, in closing, I want to add one more song to the Advent-approved playlist for you guys. Last year, Bobby Parker brought my attention to the story behind I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, and now it has my stamp of approval. So on Christmas Day of 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, it's a strong name, he sat in his study feeling the weight of heavy grief and turmoil. See, just 2 years before that, he had lost his wife, Fanny, in a fire. And as he attempted to help her, he was unable. And not only that, but he got scars on his face as a result. Now, 2 years later, he was a widower with six children. One of his oldest son had snuck off to fight in the Civil War. And word had just got to him that his son had been shot and was nearly paralyzed by a bullet that just missed his spine. So that Christmas morning, he's sitting there, and he starts to hear the bells ringing off in the distance from the church and hearing the people singing this familiar refrain, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." And in light of his own anguish and the brokenness that he saw out there and he felt in here, those words seemed painfully hollow to him. Yeah, they seemed to mock the reality of his grief and his pain and the darkness that he felt and saw in the world. Where was this peace on earth? Where was this goodwill to men? And it was in that anguish that he wrote this song. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with a sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I mean, that's real. That's honest. That's acknowledging the darkness. That's feeling this tension of the in-between that we live in. And if it weren't for Advent, he could have stopped there, but he didn't. The last stanza says, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Advent guarantees it, church. Let's pray. God, we thank you that Advent does not let us just deny the darkness. It doesn't let us just hide or act like everything's okay. Advent invites us to acknowledge the pain and the hurt and the sorrow. It allows us to take a hard look at ourselves and the world around us and say, something is not right. But it also gives us the faith to say, but God, you're not done yet. And so I pray that in this season we would, as a people, be willing to let you do the work of revealing our own rebellious ways, showing us our own darkness and our desperate need for you. And as a result, that you would cause us to wonder again and be amazed again at that the light has shined in our lives, that you have revealed your goodness to us. God, that would lead to worship, and then it would lead to us joining you in this work that you are on in the world to spread the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. that it would lead to us joining you in this work of bringing peace on earth and goodwill amongst men. And I thank you that Christ's first advent secured peace and guarantees that Christ's return when all will be made right. Lord, restore that hope within us this morning. I pray for those in here who don't know you, Lord, that have rejected the light for so long. Would you open their eyes up to see the glory of God? Would you open their hearts to the message of the gospel? Would you bring salvation today, Lord? God, don't let us get caught up in the sentimental things of this season and bypass just the reality of the pain and sorrow and hurt that we all feel. And then may that be a springboard to praise our King of Peace. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.